Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 25th, 1999, and in the fireside room this morning, Wes Howard Brook continues his Bible study about Revelation. And today's session is entitled Write to the Angels of Ecclesiae, I think it is.
Okay. To start us off, and I hope everybody has a Bible. If you don't, you might raise your hand and we can pass a few out. Anybody need some? Anybody? Feel free to raise your hand and Randall can get you a few. Pass some of these out both ways. I hesitated whether to give this to you at the beginning or at the end because I don't want it to be a crutch. I hope it's a guide. But as it comes around, you'll see on the front side, it's the structure of the message to the Ecclesiae in Revelation. And as I tried to point out, ekklesia is the word usually translated as church, but comes from the Greek political context of those called out to be the assembly. And I'd just like to draw attention, not to all the details, you can look at those on your own, but to the structure, so you can see how the one or two of the messages that we look at, the structure is mirrored in all of them. At the beginning of each is a set of titles for Jesus. And each of those titles echoes Hebrew scripture in one or more places. None of them are new to Revelation. And then we see what Jesus knows. It's really worth focusing on that to recognize what may be obvious at one level, but sometimes we forget, is that Jesus is watching and aware and trying to urge us to live as Christian communities in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the biblical story. And is aware of what's going on. We're not left alone. In the center here, under each of the messages, there's one or more opponents, and each of those is symbolically expressed. None of them are literal. Some of them we can guess a little bit about what they're about, and a couple at the beginning we'll look at in particular. Others, we simply just don't know. They're almost always, when they refer to particular people like Jezebel or the Nicolaitans, are some kind of pejorative label applied to opponents by John, or more literally by the angel through John, not terms that the group would apply to themselves. It's kind of obvious in the same way that people refer to as idol worshippers. Nobody calls themselves an idol worshipper. You know, they worship Baal or Marduk or Zeus or something. They don't worship idols. That's a label somebody else puts on you. Similarly, nobody would call themselves Jezebel. You may recall Jezebel biblically as the wife of King Ahab of Israel, who led the people, her husband included, to worship Baal. So Jezebel becomes, you know, a negative label for anybody who leads God's people to worship false gods or other gods. Okay. Then there's a threat against the opponents. There's some specific symbolic expression in every place except Smyrna, as we'll see, which is the one community that gets an A on its report card here. And then there's a reward for those conquering. And that image of conquering, I hope we recall from yesterday, to begin to see how the Roman background fills itself into the story, had to do with Rome's own justification for the world as Rome presented it, the Pax Romana. And justified it divinely through the story of the goddess Victoria in Greek Nike, hence the sneakers, as we mentioned. In Revelation, it's almost always used as a verb to those conquering, and it refers apocalyptically to the opposite side of what Rome claims. You might have noted in the handout I gave you yesterday with the maps on the back, which is this set of contrasts between the heavenly realm and the satanic realm, God's realm and Satan's realm, the realm of New Jerusalem, the realm of Babylon. For every apparent element of this side of the veil, where empire claims victory and power and such, on the other side of the veil, revealed by John in our story, God's victory is, and God's people are called to see that. In many ways, what Revelation is doing here is nothing newer or different than what we do every time we consider the Paschal Mystery. What is it to say that this Jesus, who was crucified as a criminal by the Romans, is somehow victorious? It's not obvious how that is. most of us are so familiar with the idea of the cross as somehow a symbol of victory that we forget sometimes that it's a Roman instrument of execution. And that declaring Jesus the victor, you know, is not apparent to ordinary eyes. So in many ways, all Revelation is doing is playing out the implications of Good Friday and Easter for the daily life of Christian communities. Okay? So this image of various forms of reward for conquering, conquering apocalyptically, therefore, not in any physical, military or other way. Okay? All right. So that's the basic structure. What I'd like to do is begin to walk us through a couple of them, and so we can look at what the criteria of evaluation are. And as we do, I really invite you to consider, what does this mean for your church? Not for the church. You know, these messages are not addressed to the church or to Christians. They're addressed to seven very specific Christian communities in specific time and place. And obviously, as scripture, their meaning isn't limited to those particular communities. Otherwise, this is an interesting exercise in ancient history, but not Bible study. You know, as God's Word, I hope we see that these texts are speaking to any kinds of communities that are under the same circumstances, which is a constant evaluation by Jesus as to how we're doing. And we might ask ourselves parenthetically of, you know, in the absence of a document like this that speaks directly to us, how do we evaluate how our individual church is doing? You know, do we take stock once in a while to say, how much of what we do is the gospel and how much of what we do is simply empire expressed in Christian form? That's really the challenge of the whole book of Revelation as condensed down into these seven messages. And although these seven messages only comprise two chapters at the beginning, what Revelation does then is expand out the imagery that's present in these two chapters initially. And so that the same images recycle throughout, they're expanded in the vision. So in a way, we can stop here and you don't have to be here next week, even if you're planning to be here next week. But there's a lot more fun stuff that does fill it in. But by doing this little exercise, hopefully, it gives us some tools to read the rest of the book in this context. Okay. And again, feel free to jump in. I hope this is more interactive than the last couple days where I was just trying to present information to you. And we can work with this together. Okay, so starting in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church, the ecclesia in Ephesus, write this. Now let's stop right there. To the angel of the ecclesia. What's that mean? You know, if the message isn't to the bishop or to, you know, the presider or any individual, or it's not to the people of the ecclesia. To the angel of the ecclesia. What's that mean? Don't feel like you have to have an answer. You know, this is poetry, so we're kind of grappling with it.
Is that John's word for saint? Equivalent to Paul's saint?
There's a different word for that. John does use the word hagioi for saints or holy ones. This is angelos, which, you know, in the ordinary Greek sense before it was, you know, the word angelos became angel, it was messenger. Just like Malach in Hebrew, translated angel as messenger. The ordinary word is used for, you know, you send somebody with a message and they're an angelos. Clearly that's not literally what's meant here as an individual human being that's just carrying, you know, a piece of paper back to the community. So what else might it mean? Go ahead and guess.
One who watches over, protects.
Okay, one who watches over. So how do you imagine that? You imagine that there's this community of people and then there's this little being floating somewhere or spiritually present that's separate from the community somehow and assigned to it? Or what do you think of that as meaning? You brought it up. Hmm? Somebody else say something?
Is there any connection with patron?
Okay. We were looking at patronage and client yesterday, so perhaps it's like a patron. A spiritual patron, someone who does things for you, and in exchange you provide honor. That might be aiming at it a little bit. What else?
Messenger of some sort.
Okay. In a literal sense, you're the one who is receiving the message, which John got from an angel. If we look back at the beginning of chapter 1, it says the sequence of transmission here is, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which Jesus got from God, then gave to an angel, gave to John, who gives back to another angel. Okay, so John's this human intermediary between angelic communication, which is in turn communication from God. So this is one of the only texts in the New Testament that it claims expressly to be the Word of God.
In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy." So could the angel be the one who's going to read aloud these words?
Okay. That, a couple points there. That's suggesting, and as most scholars would say, that Revelation was meant to be read out loud in the gathered community. I think we can distinguish somehow the lector, though, from the angel. If we look at the role of angels throughout Revelation, we'll see they are ones who bring God's message. But these are not, as named here, God's angels. They're the angels of the ecclesia.
So in that way, isn't it like the spirit of the people that's kind of risen up that becomes the embodiment of who that community is?
Thanks,
I mean, in the same way that there's a spirit. I mean, people talk about the spirit of Holden that lives on even after the people are gone.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. As Maggie names it here, the expression of the collective reality of the community. You know, some of you may know the work of theologian Walter Wink, who's done a lot with this issue of principalities and powers in the Bible, and I think sheds a lot of light on this reality here, that we sometimes think of these as, you know, angels, demons, and such things, as entities that exist separate from, you know, just like there's this angelic body group up there, and God's saying, okay, I'm going to assign you to Ephesus, and you to Garbology, and, you know, like they're just waiting for a job. Whereas Wink's sense of it is, and I think it fits more the biblical sense, is that when people gather to do something collectively, whether it's to be an ethnic group or a family or some kind of institution, a Holden village, a nation, a church, a corporation, an entity is born that is more than the sum of its parts. So sometimes in our very materialistic way of looking, people say, well, a government or a corporation is just the people. And I think John of Patmos or Paul would say, oh, to the contrary, that an institution is not just the sum of the parts any more than you are just simply a collection of cells. Your spirit arises not just because you're a collection of little material units, but as something that expresses the wholeness of who you are. Okay. The angel here is an expression of the wholeness of these communities. And as Maggie suggests, Spirit of Holden. Holden's a wonderful example of it, because every few years, no people are the same at Holden. And yet there's a reality to this place that remains. It grows and changes, just like individual human beings grow and change. But there's something about it that stays the same. We use that language all the time, but because of our materialistic way of thinking as Americans and not as Christians, we take it totally metaphorically. We go to the other extreme. Spirit of America, a phrase we might use all the time. We don't usually think that there is a thing called the Spirit of America, which is kind of this way of talking. Well, John, you know, is somewhere in between suggesting that there's this angel being assigned to these people, and that it's nothing more than just a way of talking. If nothing else, it underscores that the messages that are coming to the communities as a collective, not as individuals. And that's utterly key to this whole business. We're so used to thinking of salvation and our moral behavior as individuals. And of course, this is one of the great contrasts with reading Revelation in its own world, its own social context, versus what the premillennialists often do in terms of the rapture. In terms of the rapture, if I believe in Jesus and you don't, I'm saved and you're not, and I'd like to, out of love, urge you to be saved, but if you choose not to be, that's the way it goes. You know, you look at the images of rapture, the paintings that are presented by premillennialists, and they literally show, you know, one person rising up in the sky and the next person standing there. It's this great selection process. That's not biblical at all, not just in Revelation, but otherwise. And it's easy to forget. In my son's first communion book, and it gave this terrible paraphrase, I just wanted to write to the authors, of Matthew 25, you know, the great separation of sheep and goat at the Last Judgment. And it said, at the end of time, Jesus will sit on his throne, which of course was taught to the kids as if Jesus has a big chair to sit on, but be that as it may. And people will be gathered and separated into sheep and goats. But that's not what Matthew said. People know the text from Matthew?
Nations.
The nations will be separated into sheep and goats. That's what Matthew says. So John here is not saying anything different from what other biblical writers said all the way back to Exodus. Let my people go. You know, the idea of being God's people, they rise and fall together. So you might think about that sometime when you, in our individualistic world, you think, well, I'm okay, and what is my responsibility to my neighbor and church if they're making different choices? They have their freedom. Should I speak out or shouldn't I? Well, this suggests, as a faith community, you're judged together, not just individually. Okay? Key to what Revelation is about. Okay? Well, now we've done half a verse. To the angel of the ecclesia in Ephesus, write this. And I'll skip some of the titles that are beautiful and we can spend time on it, but I want to get to the roots of the matter here, key. So in verse 2, I know your works and your labor and your endurance, translated here, hupomene, the word I talked about yesterday, this apocalyptic virtue, I think better translated as faithful resistance. So I know your works, your labor, and your resistance, and you cannot bear evil ones. And you test those who say they are apostles but are not, but you found them to be liars. You are showing hupomene, and you've borne up for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I hold this against you, that you've lost the love you had at first. Okay. Now what's going on there? Let's start with the easier piece. You know, what are the elements of positive evaluation here? What is it that this community is doing right, that so its angel is commended? Okay, not accepting evildoers. Now, what might you think, given what we've done, evildoers might suggest? Is it just people who are doing individual bad acts personally?
Worshipping other gods.
Okay, worshipping other gods. In particular, I'd suggest, and it's thematic throughout, it's not as obvious here, but someplace it's more clear, practicing empire. You know, not at all unlike the phrase we saw at the beginning of 1 Maccabees, there were those lawless people who urged the Israelites to accommodate to Hellenism. Similar sense here. So you don't tolerate bad people, bad again, not just in the sense of personally immoral, but those who are counseling fitting in and are practicing fitting in with empire. Okay? So that's the negative evaluation. What are the negative, positive thing? The thing they're doing right by not doing something. What's the thing they're doing right by actually doing something? It says their works and their labor. What might that mean? Now, I know to Lutherans, this business about works is going to make you squirm. It doesn't mean what you're afraid that it means. It's not a matter of works versus grace here.
Maybe it means that they work in their community and, you know, they share things and
okay.
They toil together,
okay.
They share.
They're living it in some way. They're living this out by doing things in some way. And yet, as we see, you've lost the love you had at first. Okay? Take a stab at that one. Anybody an adult convert here? Or know any adult converts who've been converts for a while?
The compassion, maybe the enthusiasm, the spirit of gung-ho-ness. Yeah.
Starts to fade after a while.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Doesn't that happen to all of us, though, at times?
Yeah, and part of the reason it happens is because we live in the presence of empire. You know, we live in the presence of voices and forces and a structure that wears us away. You know, if we lived at Holden all the time, we might not lose that enthusiasm, or something like Holden. You know, we're still human. You know, there's still going to be days where you just don't feel like doing it. It's not to say you'll always be joyous and happy. I mean, everybody, human experiences, we have up and down days. But I'm just suggesting in a different milieu, it's easier or harder to maintain it. If you're feeling like it's a constant pressure every day to fight against it, that's hard work. It's like going out and running a marathon every day versus going for a stroll. Some days you might just feel like lying in bed, but the task is different if you're going for a stroll than going out to run a marathon. Okay? It's a struggle to live amidst the Roman Empire in their time. And then in verse 5, Jesus says through the angel, "Therefore remember from what you have fallen and repent and do your former works. If you do not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Okay. I'd like to focus on this repentance. Somebody know the Greek word for repentance here? I'm sure some of you do.
Change mind.
The Greek word, just so we'll focus on it for a second.
Metanoia.
It's on the board, just in case you needed a clue. Metanoia. Now, we often, because again, I hope you don't think I'm beating the horse into the ground here, but just to underscore the theme, think of metanoia in terms of our psychologized sense of sin and guilt. You know, I did some bad things, I feel bad about it, and I need to stop doing that. Whether it's an endemic thing, you know, of being an alcoholic or some long-term struggle against an addiction or something, or whether it's just some relatively small one-time thing. We usually think of it in terms of our individual practices, that it's associated with a psychologized sense of guilt, shame. Okay, that's not what it's about. Metanoia, in its literal sense, is to have a different mind. Okay. Not about guilt. It's a matter of how you look at the world. What he's urging people here to do is have an apocalyptic mindset. As Paul says, to put on the mind of Christ. To see life, you know, as Jesus would see it, not as Caesar sees it. One of the great powers of empire is to seduce us or oppress us or otherwise, you know, lead us to see the world through empire's eyes. Metanoia is the process of putting off empire's glasses and putting on Jesus' eyes, the Spirit's eyes.
But if you do that, then you're living, you know, like Christ would want you to live, so you're not sinning. Or you're repenting every day of whatever, to live as holy a life as possible.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So and wait,
go ahead.
It's repentance.
Yeah, it's repentance, but it's
ways.
But I just want to underscore not just the psychologized individual sense. It's a sense of, remember, this is addressed to the angel. So as a community, you know, gathered together, see the world through the eyes of your baptism. You know, you died to one way of life, you're born to a new way. You put off the old mind, you put on the new mind. Various, you know, ways that Paul and other writers speak of that.
But doesn't that have to be an individual thing to start with?
Both and. Always both and. It's one of our struggles because we're such a highly individualistic culture that we almost feel like it's natural to start with me. That's a socially constructed viewpoint. That's not endemic to the human condition. You know, Native American or other tribal cultures, when they've been exposed to the white culture, the Western culture, they see it as one of the worst things that happens is people are taught to see themselves as individuals, rather than to see themselves as part of a tribe.
That takes away blame.
No, it just makes responsibility collective. It means we're all responsible for each other. Okay? It's not a matter of saying, it's not my fault you did it. It's a matter of what you do is what I do. And what I do is what you do. We're all in this together.
That's true.
Okay? I can't say, well, I'm doing a good life. Too bad that you're not. You know, you'll have to face your maker on your own. No, we're in this journey together, an Exodus people.
But this was written, what, two generations after Christ?
Yeah.
So how can they remember where they started? Because what they would remember is what they were told by people who were told by other people who remember what it was.
Yeah, and it's not to say they remember the historical Jesus, but they remember in their process of conversion and baptism. Now, here in particular, we're talking about Ephesus, a community that Paul had been to a generation before, more than that, early in his journey. So whoever it was that literally evangelized these people, it's to remember when you first decided to give up your old ways and see that there's a truth, that this is the Creator's way, and yet the daily process of having it worn away by all the imperial messages that you face. You know, this is this reminder call of, unless you go back to do the way things you used to do, I'm taking your church away from you, angel. I'm removing your lampstand, which is expressed in chapter 1 explicitly as the ecclesia, the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
The other thing it reminds me of is people who follow the letter of the law but have forgotten the heart of the law.
Okay. Although here it's saying, do the works you did. So there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter, although your point I think is a good one, Maggie, it's not just a matter of you're going through the motions, but you're just, you know, you're sort of going to church. They're actually, it's suggesting that they've stopped doing it a little bit. They were doing it, you were on the right track, but like the fire's going down and the water's not bubbling anymore, and so turn the heat back up and get some bubble going.
Wes?
Yeah.
I just think an analogy that works out of my experience a little bit is sort of, you know, a couple of generations ago, my grandparents lived through the Depression, and they developed a whole mindset and way of being based on frugality and really living very carefully what they had, and they kept that through their whole lives, even though the context changed a lot. And it was very hard for them sometimes to understand my generation, which grew up with the affluence of the 60s and 70s. You see over a couple of generations that accommodation to culture and losing that there, but they sort of maintain it. So there's still a collective memory in my, you know, in my family about that, but we don't have that zeal.
Yeah. A nice analogy, though. Appreciate that. Okay, for the sake of time, we better move on a little bit here. We're verse 6 now. Still, you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, on its face, we wouldn't have any idea what that was. It comes up again in the message to Pergamum, there in verses 14 and 15. We're first under the image of the teaching of Balaam, which you'd have to go back to the book of Numbers. Interestingly, based more on the traditional interpretation of the Balaam and Balak story than it is on the literal in the book of Numbers, but be that as it may. But the essence of the matter here is in verse 14, which connects with the Nicolaus thing in verse 15, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication. Okay. Now, eating things sacrificed to idols, we talked about that yesterday in terms of imperial cult. Let's talk about the fornication piece for a minute. It's really important to understand Revelation that throughout it, there are many, many references to sexual imagery. None of them are about sexuality. Okay. This isn't about condemning individual persons' illicit sexual liaisons. It's using fornication the way the prophets used it, which was how?
Turning away from God.
Okay, and turning toward
other gods.
Other gods, okay. So one of the great differences between the biblical covenant and the other neighboring covenants upon which historical scholars like to say the biblical covenant was modeled on, you know, the historical scholars see the parallels in terms of law code. You know, that Code of Hammurabi, for example, you know, there's a king and there's the people and there's a set of conditions. I will be your king and provide you safety and security, and here's the things you need to do in terms of giving the king due honor and respect. It's a code of law, rights and obligations. The biblical covenant is in part that, but it's also a marriage covenant, as the prophets are always emphasizing. It's a relationship that God has chosen Israel, biblical Israel, and then God's people as God's lover. And the prophets are always harping on speaking in God's voice of, why is it when I've loved you so well, you keep going after all these other lovers? Why are you not faithful to me? And it's not a matter, therefore, of idolatry in the sense of simply the religious ritualistic practice of, you know, burning animals to some god or lighting incense. It's a matter of where you put your heart, where do you put your love. So, you know, it's not, if you worship Baal or Marduk or Zeus or Jupiter or Caesar, it's not just, the sin isn't just that you put the incense in the burner. It's that you gave your heart to another lover. It's adultery, or here, fornication. It's really an amazing thing. You know, no other religion in the ancient world had this idea of the relationship between God and the people as this marriage, as a relationship of love and intimacy, and not just of, you know, the patron, as we had the chart up yesterday, who demands certain things of the clients in order to offer the services and things that the patron can provide. This is about love, not just about patronage. Okay, so throughout, whether it's this image here of fornication, or if we were to look at, as those who are here next week, we will, the image of Babylon, the whore, who God's people are told, come out of her, my people. That's not so much an image of physically leaving the place, it's an image of coitus interruptus. You know, it's an image of saying, you're there in bed with this whore, come out. You know, and as one Methodist minister said in a workshop I was doing, but it feels so good. You know? And that's part of the struggle here, is that empire, you know, is much harder to resist when it's seductive than when it's oppressive. It's much easier to stand against something when empire is coming along and killing your neighbors. It's another thing when it's seducing you with all kinds of goodies, you know, that are, you know, in the most literal sense, the best that money can buy, rather than the best that love can provide. Okay, so that's there in terms of the Nicolaitans back there at Ephesus. Okay, and I skip over verse 2:7, but I better not, given the theme this week. Let the one who has the ear to hear what the Spirit says to the Ecclesiae, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The term for paradise here is a Persian word for a, you know, paradise, a cultivated garden. You know, it's the Persian transformation here that's on the way to being New Jerusalem in place of Eden, which is the natural garden. Here, paradise suggests a cultivated garden. When the tree of life comes back in New Jerusalem vision at the end, it's in the midst of a city. And it's really that complete expression in the very last chapter of the Bible of God finally granting out of grace, not out of human worth or works, the gift of life in city, complete with fruitfulness, not as we saw briefly, you know, in the roots of biblical city relationships like Enoch and Sodom, etc., where cities were hiding places from God, built over against God like Babel, but here offered as free gift, bountiful, plenty of food from the tree of life. Okay. Let's look briefly now, as we will, at a contrast between two ecclesiae. Ephesus, as you see, is a mixed one, and most of them are mixed. There's some good things, some bad things. Let's look at Smyrna, which is the only one that's evaluated positively, completely, and Laodicea, which is the only one that's evaluated completely negatively. Let's focus, for the sake of time, on a couple pieces in the center of the Smyrna one. Starting there in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Okay. Now, on the handout I gave you, you might note that Smyrna itself was a very prosperous town, a port city, a lot of international trade, prosperous precisely because of Roman Empire. Okay. So, here, the Christian community in Smyrna is described as poor, and it's explicitly material poverty that's at issue. This is not spiritual poverty. The word is very, very clearly absence of material things. Okay. What would lead this Christian community in this prosperous city to be poor?
Well, if they don't go into the temple to do their banking.
They're part of the network.
Okay. They're faithful, and therefore they're not succeeding in according with the imperial ethos. Okay? So on this side of the veil, they're poor and suffering. And I want to note sometimes the word that's translated their tribulation is translated persecution. I want to underscore the fact that there was no systematic persecution of Christians in Asia or anywhere else in the first century. This is under the Emperor Domitian, who some scholars presumed, based on over-simplistic readings of some texts, persecuted Christians. The fact of the matter is there wasn't. The only persecution of Christians in the first century was a sporadic outbreak in Rome under Nero, where when the city of Rome burned, Christians were used as a scapegoat because everybody hated them. And so it didn't matter. The fact is that there was no reason to persecute Christians because there weren't very many of them. They didn't have any power. They weren't a threat. Roman Empire had bigger fish to fry than Christians, for the most part. Okay. The issue, though, was that Christianity was not a licit religion like Judaism. So it could get you in trouble with your neighbors. Now, it's worth looking at that for a minute, because it's going to come up here in this next verse about those who say they are Jews but are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Let's jump from the poverty issue to a minute to that issue. I'd like to suggest here that this business about the synagogue of Satan, Jews who say they are not, are Christians who are pretending to be Jews so they won't be identified as Christians, not to avoid imperial persecution, but to avoid the antipathy of their neighbors, who might turn them in if they didn't like them for some reason, is the kind of underlying hostility that's there, like racism or xenophobia or other kind of religious prejudice, where you know, it's not against the law to be there with your neighbors and nobody's going after people explicitly, but if you come to not like some of them, they're easy to be scapegoated for what makes them different. Okay. Now, why might Judaism be illicit religion, something the Romans allow, and Christianity not be? From a Roman perspective, what's the difference between Judaism and Christianity?
Judaism was around before the Romans conquered.
Okay.
Judaism played ball.
Judaism played ball. Say some more about that. How?
They coexisted. They did deals with Pontius Pilate. Okay.
Okay. Now let's underscore the fact that some did. Okay. We certainly see from the Gospels that many didn't.
The power structure did.
Power structure did. That's the key. Okay. You know, as we see, to set up a trap for Jesus, they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the idea is if he says yes, then all the poor who see the Roman taxes as the straw that breaks the camel's back in terms of daily survival will say Jesus is an art hero. He's just another Roman collaborator. But the power structure has collaborated. There is a power structure, and the reason there's a power structure is because there's a place. You know, in the ancient sense of things, religion was the religion of a place. You know, the angels, the spirits, the gods and goddesses of particular places, or what made people an ethnic group. Religio bound them together. You know, Judaism was a religion of Judea. At a place, Jerusalem, with a power structure that Rome could make a deal. We see that throughout the Gospels of this deal between Herod and the Sanhedrin, you know, to keep things quiet. Hence the concern, especially in John's Gospel, if we let him go on like this, everyone will go after him and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Okay? In response to the raising of Lazarus. Okay. The power structure is played along, and the deal is, we'll let you, Sanhedrin, Herod, have, you know, your puppet government, as long as you keep the people quiet and get them to pay taxes. Okay? Who do the Romans go to get the Christians to collaborate?
No place.
No place. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So Christianity doesn't have a recognized God of a place, doesn't have a system of administration that could be used as a tool for Roman collaboration. Hence, it's illicit. And so what in the Roman mentality is the capital punishment deserving charge against Christians? It's wonderfully ironic. You want to tell them, Maggie?
You know. Not believing in God.
Atheism. Atheism was the capital offense that Christians were guilty of in Roman eyes. Okay. So here these Jews who are, say they're Jews, John's apocalyptic insight is they're Christians who are pretending to be Jews, but what they really are is a synagogue of Satan. Which is to say, a gathering, synagogue meaning a gathering, who worship empire. And that's quite clear from the next letter, the next message in Pergamum, there in 2:13, where it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You know, we should not imagine a literal chair any more than we should imagine that in heaven there's a little literal chair that God sits on or Jesus sits on. But it's, you know, a symbol of power. And to say that Satan, as we'd see in Revelation 12 and 13, is the power behind empire. It's an apocalyptic insight, you know, back to Zoroastrianism, but then through Daniel and through the biblical tradition, that on this side of the veil there's this human struggle between, you know, gatherings of power, but what it really is a cosmic battle between God and Satan. Satan, also known as the dragon, gives power to the beast, who is empire. The Christians in Pergamum reside where the center of the imperial cult in Asia is, as they noted on your handout. Okay. So Satan here is not some individual. It's the cosmic power that gives its power to empire. So this Christian community, pretending to be Jews, are really worshipers of Satan. John's apocalyptic insight gives him. Okay. And the Smyrnans are being persecuted by these people. And because of that, they're poor. But apocalyptically, they're rich. Great contrast there. On this side of the veil, they're poor. From Jesus' perspective, they're rich. And it says, the exhortation here, no criticism, the exhortation there in 2:10, don't be afraid of what you are to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison so you may be fully tested, so you may have tribulation 10 days. Again, not literal, just for a short period. Prove yourselves faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let the one who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the Ecclesiae, whoever conquers will never be harmed by the second death. If you wonder about the second death, you'll have to read the book. We don't have time. Okay. I'd like to contrast that briefly and then just ask more broadly what this says to us with the church in Laodicea, the last one there in chapter 3, starting at 14. Laodicea, as you might note from the handout, is the richest city in the Roman province of Phrygia, the next door neighboring province here in Asia Minor. And known for these specific things, its banks, which of course, as I noted, are within temples, and its industries, and specifically its medical school and pharmacies, and its ophthalmic school, which is going to have a little joke made about it here. Okay, let's just jump to the chase. In 16, because you are lukewarm and either hot or cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have wealth and don't eat anything. Okay, so clearly the Christians in Laodicea have been doing what? Collaborating, getting wealthy in accordance to the imperial system they're a part of. But from the apocalyptic perspective, Jesus tells them this: what you don't know is that you're miserable and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Okay? That's the reality. That's the apocalyptic reality that they can't see. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may become rich, and white garments you may be dressed, and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and salve for your eyes that you may see. See the little joke there in the ophthalmic school. The lukewarm, by the way, is a little joke on the fact that the water supply for Laodicea came from the hot springs in Hierapolis, about 6 miles away. By the time it got there, it was lukewarm. So everybody knew Laodicea was famous for its yucky water. And so, you know, the vision includes that as a way to get at them, okay? So we see this incredible apocalyptic contrast. The Christians in Smyrna are poor, but apocalyptically they're rich. The Christians in Laodicea are part of the establishment, wealthy, self-sufficient, and Jesus says, if you only knew what you really are. Now, this, I hope, puts us to a little bit of a squirmy challenge. You know, if this text is the Word of God for us, and not just an interesting historical artifact, what is it saying to us? And we have about 15 minutes, and I'd really like to open that up for your reflections. And I hope you'll speak of this not just in terms of the church. You know, I'm not asking you just to be critical and say bad things, but, you know, do you find that we're just sort of going along? If so, this text is suggesting it's the road to hell, folks. You know, do we really believe? Do we really trust that God is there to provide for us? Or have we put our faith in empire? And if so, what does it mean to put on a new mind, to repent?
Well, we certainly have prospered.
Okay. Do you think Revelation is saying prosperity in itself is bad?
Well, if you read that one verse, it does.
Okay. Good, I want to underscore that then. One of the challenges that people often come away with Revelation feeling yucky about is it's suggesting that life shouldn't be fun. You know, that life is, we're giving up this pleasurable, enjoyable, you know, rich world for some monkish, you know, ascetic life. Well, go read the New Jerusalem vision sometime. The streets are lined with gold. The gates are pearls. The walls are jewels. The trees bear fruit all year round. You know, it's a world of abundance. The contrast here is not between pleasure and asceticism. It's the contrast between prostitution and intimacy. Between, as I suggested earlier, the best that money can buy versus the best that God can provide out of love. Okay. It's not saying that if we're God's people, we need to suffer or that we need to be physically poor. It's to say that in the presence of empire, we will be poor. But God has given us abundantly enough so that we don't need to stay materially poor. If we put our trust in God, there is plenty on the earth, plenty of wealth for us to be very comfortable and happy, as Holden is a lovely example of. Okay? So really want to underscore, it's not suggesting, as my co-writer Anthony said, you know, it's not suggesting that the New Jerusalem is perpetual Lent. It's suggesting that it's true joy. And if we don't believe that life with God at our center is more joyful than life with empire at our center, then we're not really Christians. We don't really believe. So what does that mean? What might it mean concretely for you in your time and place?
Say that again if we're not Christians.
If we don't really believe that life with God at our center is more joyful than life with empire at the center, then we don't really believe that our faith really is an empire. You know, we give lip service to God, but if we really believe that empire is necessary to provide for our joy, not for our comfort, but for our joy, then we really don't have any faith.
I'm not sure there's sufficient analysis being done as to what empire is today.
Okay.
I think most people think that this is what we're in now is in fact not empire, but the New Jerusalem. I mean, that's what we're being told. But,
yes, and I appreciate your comment there, Tom. That's why I've got 5 more sessions next week and 6 more chapters in the book. To cut to the chase, you know, our reading of it is, ours, Amphi's and mine, is that empire now is the system of global capital, not empire in the hands of nation states. That nations are no longer the controlling forces on earth, but that global capitalism is. And the God is the free market. To speak against the market is to be a heretic. To believe that the market does not provide what we need, you know, is to be a heretic. Okay. And that part of that means that just as you see in Revelation 18, where there's this wonderful long list of all these glorious goods that are provided to the citizens of Asia and other places, as if the gods just dropped them at your marketplace, similarly, I'm going to point this out just because to say, you know, nobody's perfect. What are we doing eating bananas in the mountains in the middle of June? Those did not grow in the North Cascades. I mean, obviously neither did anything else we're eating. But bananas in particular, I'd like to use as an example because they're so obviously there as if they were a natural product. Well, how do bananas end up on our table? Not just at Holden, but in Minneapolis or Seattle or wherever else you live, where they're not grown either.
They take a long boat ride.
Yeah, how'd they get there before they took the long boat ride? Anybody ever thought about it, the conditions under which bananas are grown? Go ahead, Randall.
Well, I guess I can speak alone because I lived in Honduras 2 years where the Taylor Railroad Company controls the whole nation's economy. And they literally don't need the rest of the country. They've got their own schools, their own hospitals, their own railroad that goes to their own ship, which takes the bananas to New Orleans. And yet what they do, the decisions that company makes to produce bananas, not so much for this part of the country, is the controlling factor in Honduras's economy. And they also have the best land in the country growing bananas for us. When most of the rest of the country, the majority of the rest of the population lives off of hillside land that's not, doesn't produce enough food for the people.
And if we were to look at that example even more deeply, we'd see that bananas are produced by chopping down rainforests and then spraying that wonderfully fertile earth with pesticides and herbicides so nothing else will grow. And once it's sterilized, covering it with fertilizer, so bananas will grow, and then pouring more pesticides on it so all the other natural creatures of the rainforest won't eat the banana plants, which are unregulatedly going into the water supply of all the people that live there and get paid almost nothing to produce them, etc. Okay. Now, if you thought about that, if that was all revealed to you every time you bought a banana, maybe you wouldn't. But it's not. They're 29 or 39 cents a pound, and they're everywhere. You know, that's part of the veil that empire provides. It makes it look as if it's just a natural product. It's not. People in the United States have no business eating bananas. You know, indigenous people in this land survived for millennia without bananas and didn't feel like they were suffering. OK? Okay? Just one example. I could point out Nike sneakers or a thousand other examples of things that are presented to us as if they were natural, but are the result of systematic exploitation. You know, as I mentioned a couple days ago, empire defined as a system for extracting wealth from the poor and giving it to the rich. Okay? Now, you can feel free to disagree with me about the diagnosis and global capital. I think the case is pretty well made in the book, and it's not based on simply our own analysis, but on, you know, some wonderful defectors like David Corton, who was a former Harvard and Stanford MBA professor who worked for USAID for 10 years and decided that through his World Bank and IMF policies, all they were doing was making it worse. But that's at least the nutshell there, Tom, of what we're suggesting that I'm thinking of as empire. You know, the system that leads us to believe it, that all the wealth we have is just naturally provided for us. Okay. At the same time, it's making the earth and most of humanity desperately poor and oppressed. Okay. So what does this mean for us? Does it mean just not buying bananas? Or is there something more to it than that? Still got a couple minutes to keep you on the hook here.
Well, one of the issues for us, because we tended to individualize faith so much, is that in the face of empire, it makes us feel like we're on our own, because we don't experience faith collectively enough.
Yep. Absolutely. Okay. Other thoughts? What might you do differently? I mean, just imagine, I think part of our struggle is we literally do not have the imagination. Empire has taken away our imagination to picture our Christian life the way a book like Revelation expects it to be lived. That's what New Jerusalem is about, is to give us an image, to give us something to live into. Again, I want to underscore, not to build. One of the hymns that in Catholic tradition we hear all the time is, let us build the city of God. You know, and I cringe when I hear it. Because it says in Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem came down from heaven. It's a gift, not something humans built. That's the difference between New Jerusalem and every other city in the Bible. God just says, it's there. Just live in it. You don't have to build it. I give it to you. What does that mean?
As in how the question of what we would do differently in the dining hall, you know, it says, do you know RJI Nabisco? Do you know, list these companies? It takes a lot of work to discover which companies have practices that might be contrary. You know, it's not as blatant as the bank is in the temple. Of course, the bank is the temple in our society. But it's to ferret out and disseminate the information. And to say that if we take this seriously, we in America might be the poorer for it, but that our neighbors and our tourists would be better for it, and so therefore collectively, you know, it's not an individual, I got mine, now go get yours.
Yeah. Okay, other thoughts?
One thing that we, my husband and I try to do, I think everybody invests money today, everybody has investments. Very hard to invest only in those who try, and there is no perfect company. I don't care what you say. The ones at least that are not exploiting countries, that are doing their best to recycle and this kind of thing, using materials that will not exploit and so on.
Mm-hmm. You know, we're almost out of time. I invite you to continue this conversation, obviously, today and beyond. But one final point on that, and it's just because it's so easy to miss. I used to work in the Senate, as some of you know, and I'd always cringe, and so would Maggie, who also works in the Senate, when the result of some stirring talk about getting people involved in social justice things would be, now let's all write letters to our congresspeople, and you know, Maggie can tell you about what it meant to have a job that responded to those letters. But I just want to point out that in Revelation and nowhere else in the New Testament does Jesus ever go to the Roman Empire and urge the Roman Empire to be different. What he invites is an alternative community within and alongside empire. And that's one of the hardest things for us, you know, to live into, is to say we're not called to get empire to stop being empire. We're called to have the church be the church, a living alternative, the community of God's people. That's the business of being God's chosen people, all the way back to Exodus. This being called out, ecclesia, to be called out from the midst of empire, first Egypt, Babylon, Rome, global capital, wherever it manifests itself, and live covenant. So I totally agree with you. I try and make some choices. Until we all make our own toothpaste, I guess I'll buy Tom's of Maine. But why don't we imagine all producing in a just way our own economic needs? It's not that we can start doing that tomorrow. We're so deeply embedded in empire that it's almost impossible to imagine the church being that. But I think that's what Revelation's calling for. And if it seems impossible now, let us remember that there are more of us now and have more power than the Christians in these cities in Roman Asia had to try and do that. And yet that's God's call to them. I think it's also God's call to us. It's 10 o'clock. We need to stop. I'd like to stop to close with a little poem that's not apocalyptic. Because I think, at least for me, it summarizes some of what we're doing here. And this is the preface to the book Ceremony by Leslie Marmon Silko. Just invite you to consider this. It's a Native American writer writing about healing. "I will tell you something about stories," he said. "They aren't just entertainment. Don't be fooled. They are all we have, you see. All we have to fight off illness and death. You don't have anything if you don't have the stories. Their evil is mighty, but it can't stand up to our stories. So they try to destroy the stories. They let the stories be confused or forgotten. They would like that. They would be happy because we would be defenseless then." He rubbed his belly. "I keep them here," he said. "Here, put your hand on it. See, it is moving. There is life here for the people. And in the belly of this story, the rituals and the ceremony are still growing." Thanks so much. Hope maybe some of you will be here next week, or maybe I'll see some of you where you live.